have spoken through your Holy Spirit, through the hand of John, and you have preserved this word for us. And we believe that we are blessed both in the reading and the hearing of this word. But Father, help us to understand. And Father, for your Holy Spirit to apply what we have already read to our hearts. And Father, would you help me in the giving of the meditation, the sermon on this passage today, to be clear, to be focused upon you, not to take you lightly or the hearers lightly. May each of us seek your face, even as we meditate on your word for the next little bit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. It is in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, that A.W. Tozer says that the most important thought that you can have is what you think of God. The most important thought that you can have is what you think of God, because everything else flows from that. And I'm going to take Tozer's quote and just tweak it a little bit. As brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm just curious, and this is more of a rhetorical question than an actual question. I'm curious, what is it that you think when you think of Jesus? Because that may very well determine how you live like a little Christ. So as you think of Jesus, what is it that you think of him most often? As you think of Christ, do you still image him, so to speak, in your head as the infant cooing and wooing on that first night as the shepherds come to pay him a visit? In your mind, is Jesus still the slender young 12-year-old who's holding a teaching course with those in the temple who ought to be teaching him, but he, of course, knowing everything from the beginning? Is it Jesus kind and breaking bread and fish, and then Jesus is just the kind of person who does kind things? Is your image of Jesus as just a wise man who simply goes around and he says pertinent things to the culture in which he lives and even challenges the leadership of his day? Maybe your image of Jesus is as bruised and beaten and bleeding on the cross. Maybe your image is lifeless as he is laid in the tomb. Maybe your image of Jesus is, he's just a really swell guy that I'd like to hang out with. There's a famous, I hate to even use this word, but evangelist who has a story of he had a vision and he went to see Jesus, and Jesus is just crumpled over in this lump, crying. And the evangelist is having to soothe Jesus for his broken heart for so many people who will not believe in him. Wrong idea of Jesus. Wrong idea of Jesus if you think of him simply as the kind person who would never harm anyone. Today, in the passage that we've read, we see the fullness of a glorified Jesus in power. John is getting a glimpse of the one that he had seen some 60 years before, that we shall all see as he comes again with judgment. As he comes to judge the world with righteousness, meaning he will not be like some judges who sometimes get it right and sometimes don't get it right. When Jesus judges our souls eternally, he will be always right in whatever he declares. And so John is on the island of Patmos. We looked at this last week. He's on this island for political exiles because he's proclaiming Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. He's evidently the only Christian on the island because we read that he is in worship on the Lord's day. He doesn't say we, but he is in worship on the Lord's day, and the Spirit comes upon him in an extraordinary way. And we read in verse 10 that there is a voice that speaks to him and gives him direction. And then in verse 12, we see that he begins to see the voice, as it were. And so this morning, as we're looking through this passage of 12 through 20, I want us to notice the appearance of Christ. How does he appear to John as John is carried along in the Spirit and the Lord allows him to be able to see him in his own glory? First, he sees the voice. And I see the voice that in verse 12 was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of lampstands, one like a son of man. This voice is like, in verse 15, the roar of many waters. It is often sometimes used as the sound of standing by the ocean and hearing the waves crash wave upon wave upon wave, and there's this thunderous noise. In Ezekiel 43:2, which is one of the verses I put on the sermon notes that you have, Ezekiel 43:2, it is described this way: "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." There are many of you, it's sort of funny, we who grew up on the beach, where do we go for vacation? We go to the mountains. And those who live in the mountains, where do they go on vacation? They come to the beach. Seems that nobody fully appreciates where the Lord has placed them. We all want to get away. But those of us who grew up on the beach, and we go to the mountains, and what do? We go looking for waterfalls. And we love it after a recent rain, right? And it's just thundering down to where you're looking at the other person. You're almost having to yell at them so that they can be able to hear you. I forget which is the name of the falls there on Coolisaja Road there between Franklin and Highlands, and there's that falls that you can go and you can walk behind, and if it's roaring on that day, there is no talking to one another. It's just loud as the water's flowing down. This is John. The Lord's voice was not like this as he talked to John. It was full of power and of majesty, of strength. So this was the voice of Christ. But then Christ also revealed himself as, in verse 13, like a son of man. Now that is a loaded statement. At the bare minimum, the Lord reveals himself in his glorified body, one who is like a man. So with a head and arms and legs, just as he was born of the Virgin Mary, just as he was crucified on the cross, just as he was when he came out of the grave, just as he was as he ascended into the heavens, the appearance of a son of man. But this phrase, son of man, carries with it a lot of baggage from over in Daniel. A lot of implications, maybe. I should say that baggage could be taken negative. Implications from Daniel, chapters 10 and 8 and 7, where there is the one who is coming and blessed by the Ancient of Days, a son of man. Daniel 7:9, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." Certainly this one who's coming in human form is not totally recognizable to John immediately in his fully glorified sense. And notice that the Son of Man is clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his, notice this, and this is important, his chest. We normally think of somebody wearing a long robe, and where is the sash or the belt or the girdle, as it's often called? It's around the waist. It's a couple things going on here. The common man, the common worker, did often wear the sash around his waist, so that when he needed to get to work, he would bring up the robe and tuck it in so that he could have freedom of movement. But those of authority, those of rule, those of rank, always wore their sash up here as a sign that they were not a common man. They were a person of means. They were a person of authority. They were a person of rank. But particularly in Jewish life, it would have been the high priest who would have wore the robe, right, with the sash, golden sash around, or the sash with gold in it around his chest. And so John sees this one who's full of power and of might, this one who looks as a son of man clothed with the high priest's sash around his chest. And certainly, the Lord Jesus is our high priest. In Hebrews 2, we find this in verse 17. Therefore he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, had to come and be made like us so that he could substitute himself for us on the cross. Our sins deserving the judgment, the right judgment of God, the wrath of God, and yet the Son takes the punishment for us, lives perfect life for us, so that when we believe in Jesus Christ, his righteousness becomes ours, and our sins are transferred to him, and our punishment is gone. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He makes this propitiation. And try to explain this whenever I read this, that this is just a technical term for the anger-turning sacrifice of God. There is a sense in which you can say that God loves everybody, but in a strict theological sense, God does not love everybody. His love does not rest on everybody, for his wrath rests on those who refuse to see him as a God. His wrath rests on those who refuse to see any God. His wrath rests on those who refuse the Son. His wrath rests, not his love, but his love is given to those who turn to him through faith in Jesus Christ. For Christ is the anger-turning sacrifice. Verse 18 of that same chapter goes on to say, for he himself has suffered, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And this high priest is one who comes to be with John in his struggles, to comfort him and to encourage him. Notice his hair is white. And it's almost as John was having difficulty explaining to you really how white it was. The hairs of his head were white. Not just white, they were like white wool. Not just that, but like snow. Perfect white. And so there would be the description of purity and the description of age. And certainly, Jesus is the eternal one from eternity past to eternity future. And notice that this description of Christ matches the description of the Father in the book of Daniel. I'm going to explain why that's important in just a moment when we see a few more things like that as well. Notice that his eyes are like flame. His eyes are like flame, that he sees perfectly. Right? He's searching an all-knowing vision of the Lord. This is important as he searches with purifying vision his churches. There's nothing hidden from his eyes. But he sees what all the churches are doing, or what all those in the churches are doing. This is why he has the authority to speak to those churches. We see his feet. Or what? It's a strange phrase in the Greek. Translated different ways, his feet were like burnished bronze. So it can mean that they were still white hot, as if coming out of the furnace. It can also mean burnished as in strong feet. His feet are established. You know how the Bible describes our feet? Of clay. Easily brittle and breaking apart. But not the feet of Christ. His feet are strong and established. We see here that In his mouth there is a double-edged sword, which is full of imagery in the New Testament. In Ephesians 6:17, we're told that the Spirit of God is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We're told in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is with Christ's sword tongue that he slays the nations in Revelation 19. So that we see that Jesus comes with power and with judgment. And that what he says is true and cuts through any lies, cuts through any misunderstandings, any confusion. And he's getting ready to speak with this double-edged sword to the churches. They better listen, because he does not tell anything that is untrue. And then his face. Notice his face. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength, glowing with the glory of the Son of Righteousness. Malachi chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness, which has risen with healing in his wings. His face is glowing with the glory of God. The glory of God on his face, the whiteness of his hair with the Father, the eternality of the Son. One of the things that you need to see as we're reading through the book of the Revelation is that Jesus, the Son of God, is no less than God. The descriptions that are used of the Father are also used of the Son. So that the Son indeed, as the book of Hebrews tells us, is the exact representation of the Father. If you have ever talked to someone or you ever had the thought in your mind that, well, I like the God of the Old Testament, but I don't like the God of the New Testament, I've got news for you. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And His name is Jesus. We've seen Him in all His glory. There is no confusion between the two gods of the Bible. Jesus is seen in fullness of power and with judging vision that He's going to speak rightly, not just to condemn, but also to encourage. Remember that the face of the Lord is full of glory. Ezekiel 43:2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of His coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. What happened when Moses got to see God? Do you remember that? Moses goes up to be with God and spends time with Him, and he comes down from the mountain. And what's true about Moses? His face is just emanating. I don't know how many kilowatts, but it wasn't from within Moses that the glory was coming from. It was coming as a reflective glory, as having spent time with the Lord. But as of the Lord Jesus, He is the origination of that glory. It is emanating from Him as His face, like the sun shining in a full strength. Now, if it had said in His face like the moon shining, that would have been reflective glory. But His face like the sun, the source of the glory emanating, is with Christ. Now, as we're looking at this description of Jesus, this is not a man to play with. Right? Right? This is not my playground pal, Jesus. This is a terrifying vision of the one who gave His life for us, that we could be called the children of God. Now, I want to make a couple of comments about this. One is, I don't want us to miss when Jesus appears to John. Jesus is not appearing to John with all the power and strength and majesty and might while John is at some conference at Ridgecrest on the mountaintop. He's not showing Himself as John just had the revival of all revivals in the city of Ephesus or Antioch. Jesus shows Himself in such power to John as John may very well be the singular Christian on a faraway island, sent there for preaching the message of Jesus Christ. When it feels like everyone else has forgotten John, Jesus hasn't. When it may at that moment for John have felt like he was all alone, he wasn't, for his Savior was with him and revealed Himself to him. Oh, dear believer, see this. Even in the midst of great tribulation, John is never alone, but is encouraged and strengthened by the presence of the Lord as He reveals Himself in this way. John, who is been on this island, the nation of Israel, if we take the late date for Revelation, so it's the 90s, Israel is no more. It is no longer a nation at this time in history. He's a man without a nation. He's a man without a church body to go and be with. But he is a man with a king and a kingdom. And that king comes to share with him the reality of his presence with him. Now that's the first thing I want us to see here. Don't take for granted when Jesus comes to John, even when he's at perhaps one of his lowest moments, but yet he's faithful to be worshiping, and Jesus reveals himself. But notice this, that there is a reality that comes to us when we see Jesus in all his fullness. And so let's look at the assurance for believers. What is John's response as he sees Jesus? Well, he's not jumping up and down. He's not clapping, right? What's his response? Well, let's read what the Scripture tells us. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Where does reverence and worship come from? Not from the piano. No offense, Rachel. Not from the voice of the singers. Not from the mood music that is played for us as some sort of prelude before the worship begins. Where does reverence and worship come from? Getting back to seeing Jesus in all his power and glory. And the reason we don't have reverence in worship, the reason we are not knocked over in our worship, is we have a comfortable, controllable, culturally acceptable Jesus that we've come to encounter. But John, an apostle no less, when he sees Jesus, falls like a dead man, but most likely faints in the sight of his Savior. Well, that doesn't sound very reassuring, Pastor Ken. Well, let's keep reading. Notice this, the Savior of might and majesty. Keep reading. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." Well, go this afternoon through the Scriptures, particularly the Gospels, and notice how many times Jesus touches people. He touches the hurting. He touches the leper. He touches the dead son of the woman coming out of Nain as he restores life to him that he may be able to take care of his mother and his mother may rejoice. Jesus, this strong, mighty king, condescends with a gentle touch for those who worship him rightly. Fear not. And then he gives us some reasons why we should not fear. Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, here's another element that is used of Christ that is also used of the Father. If we just look back earlier in the book of Revelation, the Father has said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." It's the same sort of phrase that Jesus used, "I am the first and the last." And whenever that phrase is used, that I am the Alpha and the Omega, or I am the first and the last, what is implied as well as a means of literary technique is, I am the first and last and everything in between. I am the whole of all existence, says Jesus. The Father says that too. Well, how can that be except that the Father and the Son are one? And they are equal in their deity. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, this would be Yahweh, his proper name, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Oh, fear not. I am the real God. I am the living one. I did die. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This same Jesus who did suffer death on our behalf reminds that he also gives life. I have the keys of death and Hades. Indeed, all of eternal life rests upon the person of Jesus Christ. Whether we have eternal life or eternal death is to be found in Christ Jesus. And Jesus is condescending to John, who has no doubt passed out, much like Manoah wanted to do. Remember in Judges we were reading through and going through Judges, and Judges 13, 22, and the Lord had appeared to Manoah and his wife and had given a promise. And what did Manoah say? We shall surely die, for we have seen God. No doubt John is feeling the same way. I'm a dead man in the midst of all this revealed glory in my midst. But Jesus condescends with a touch. Fear not. I am the first and the last and all in between. I am the one who holds keys of death and Hades, eternal punishment. But I'm telling you, you don't have to fear any of that. Fear not. To the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks these words. Though we reverence him, though we see him in all his majesty and all his might and all his regal glory, we fear not, for he is our Savior who loves us so. But these are the words spoken to one who believes in him. Fear not is never spoken in Scripture to those who rebel against God. Fear not is never spoken to those outside the people of God. Fear not is always spoken to those who are in anticipation of God's presence, in worship of God, and they are struck with reverence. The shepherds in the field, these Israelites, the people of God, and they saw the light shining just of the angels, right? Fear not. For I have what? Good news for man of God's favor on the birth of Jesus. But fear not is not given to everybody. Fear not is given to those who follow the Lord Jesus, who is the first and the last, the ever-living one, who died and was raised again, who holds the keys of authority of death and of Hades. Fear not is for those who long to see the appearing of Christ and who long to live for him in the meantime. But for those who refuse Jesus, fear remains. For we remain the enemies of God, and the wrath of God remains upon us. It is only when we know Jesus and follow him that we have reason to believe, we have no need for fear. In Christ Jesus, he tells us, fear not. He is the friend of sinners, the elder brother to all who believe. He is the mediator who never ceases to keep us before the Father, the one who none shall slip from his grip of grace. Oh, as we see Jesus in all his glory, our hearts ought to tremble. But not so much tremble that we fall away from Christ, but that he encourages us to fear not. The assurance for believers that there is nothing to fear in Jesus who has given his life for us. But as we go through this passage and we look at the appearance of Christ and we see the assurance for believers based in the person of Christ, never in self, let us also end by looking at this, the authority of Christ. Let us look at the authority of Christ. And really, I guess we should say, I think on your outline, I just put verses 19 and 20, but 19 builds on 17 and 18 as well, because in verse 19 we have this command, therefore write. Write something down. Well, therefore write. Therefore what? On what basis do you have the authority to tell me to do something, Jesus? The basis of this revelation of his glory that just knocked you out, and then the realization that he is the first and last and everything in between, that indeed all life centers around him as God the Son, along with God the Father and God the Spirit, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death. I have the authority over life and death, the authority over reward and punishment. We can see that when he references the abode of the dead, Hades there. I have the keys of life and death, and I have the keys of reward and punishment. I am the one with all authority. Should be thinking Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me, right? On heaven and on earth. In heaven and on earth. The Lord has all authority over all things because He is God over all things. And what does He say? What's this command? Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. A bit of a threefold outline for the book of the Revelation. Write, therefore. Now, I wonder, as John is getting his strength back in his legs, if he wasn't already beginning to look for something to write with. I doubt, had John seen this vision of Jesus, that he was going to take his time and think about what Jesus just commands. I think as he sees Jesus high and lifted up in this manner, that his obedience is immediate to this one of great authority. This is a challenge for you and me if you don't know where I'm going with this. Maybe we are not obedient because we don't see Christ in all His glory. We know that John is obedient. How do we know that? Because we have the book. We know that John did not delay, once given freedom to write, to actually do these things. And so Jesus says, in the authority of Christ, write therefore these things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place. And we know that He's to write to seven churches. We saw this in verse 11. Now, seven is a number of completion. And so they weren't the only seven churches in Western Turkey. They weren't the only seven churches of Asia Minor. But they would have been enough churches to hear what the Lord has to say to His church. And as we look at next week, I'll show more on the map for you, but this would have been most likely a circular letter, a letter that would have been read to each of the churches so that they would all hear what Jesus had to say to all the churches. So in that the words of Jesus to these seven churches, all that needed to be said to the church as a whole would have been said. Not just for that time, but for our time as well. Somebody asked me last week, Pastor Ken, what is your purpose in going through this series on the seven churches? And here's the purpose. We're in there. And don't you want to know what we're getting right? And don't you want to know what Jesus would have us correct? I said this briefly last week. You know, some of us are very concerned about the things of our country, and this group needs to do that, and that group needs to do this other kind of thing. But where does the judgment of God begin? Not out there. Judgment begins with the house of God. So before we start plucking out the specks of culture's eyes, we need to ask the question of the Lord, are there any logs in our eyes that we need to take care of before we speak? This is October. And maybe I say this humorously. For some of you, that means it's Pumpkin Spice Month. But I want you to think of it as a different month. This is the month in which we should be thinking of the Reformation. The end of this month, there's the anniversary of Martin Luther nailing up his debate theses that he wanted to have within the Church of Rome about things that he saw was going wrong, not according to Scripture. Well, during this month of Reformation, let's begin to walk through the seven churches, maybe to ask, Lord, is there some more reforming that needs to be done? Because it's not just that there was a Reformation, but that the churches ever since have said that there should be ever reforming activity in the life of the church. And so what is my purpose in going through these? Not that I have any agenda, except let's hear from Christ the good things the churches were to be encouraged in, and things that they were to be mindful of that they needed to hear Christ correcting. Notice in verse 20, let's look at this for just a second, so that as for the mystery of the seven stars that you see in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, how do we understand that? So you have some options. Number one, the easiest way to understand the word that's used of angels of the seven churches is just that, as an angel. Which would mean that each of the churches has its own angel, much like in Daniel, chapters 10 and 11, I think. There's the description of each nation having an angel from God as it's watching over the affairs of men. The problem with that is, doesn't make much sense why John would be writing to angels about the problem in the churches. Which has led some to say, well, maybe we should understand the word angel in its technical sense, which is messenger. And so that John is to be writing, because as you go to the seven churches, you'll see that each letter is written to the angel of that church. So that to the messenger of that church, most likely the pastor of that church. So that the Lord holds the pastors in his hand, which is also encouraging, because even in the midst of discipline, there is encouragement that the Lord holds us. Right? And then a third option that I came across is that angel would be a way simply to describe the spirit of the particular church. Those are the three options I know to give you as I've done study this week, and here's my opinion. But I've got to be honest and say it's my opinion. Right? I hold to the idea that it's the pastors of the church. But I could be wrong on that, but that's where I'm going with that. Simply because, as I said at the beginning, it does not make sense for John to write the angels. But there we go. But here's something that's very clear. And the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, the seven lampstands, if you remember, what's the importance of the seven lampstands? Go back up to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Who's in the center of the lampstands? Jesus. Who is to be the center of the churches? Jesus. I am not to be the center of the church. And you are not to be the center of the church. And our traditions are not to be the center of the church. But the church's focus and center is to be Christ Jesus. Do we see that? Then as Jesus shows himself as the center, the center point of all the churches, as he shows himself as this being of great authority, as he sees all, as his sword is a sword of judgment to clarify right and wrong that's going on, as he establishes his appearance of glory, and he also establishes authority to be obeyed. Now, in light of this, this is what I want you to write to the church of Ephesus. And so as we begin to look next week at the church in Ephesus, and then as we go on through the next six following that, I want us to be asking the question, Jesus, what are you trying to say to us? And we don't have to go off into some mystical field somewhere. We just need to read and hear. Lord, let us have ears to hear. That's a repeated phrase in these seven letters. Let us have ears to hear where we as a church may be encouraged and where we need to be corrected. Where do I, as a member of the church, where do I need to be encouraged? Where do I need to be challenged and corrected as well? The seven churches. This would be another point of application for us. The seven churches are described as what? Lampstands. What's the purpose of a lampstand? This isn't a trick question. What's the purpose of a lampstand? To give light. And do I need light in a room that's already bright and white? Huh? No. The lampstand is to give light in the darkness. Not just to give light into itself. For no one lights a candle and puts it under a bushel. Right? I think those are common words to us from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. But he lets it out for all to see. Church, let us be praying that we, if we are, that we will continue, and more so. And if we are not, that we will be so as we hear the words of Christ. That we will commit that this church will be a light to the darkness around us. So let's pray. Father, all these past 3 weeks are really just laying the groundwork for us to be able to hear the voice of our Savior. The powerful voice, the overwhelming voice, the thundering voice of our Savior as He speaks to each of these 7 churches and yet to ours as well. Father, I would pray that you would help us to see Jesus in all his glory. That we would be ashamed that what we think of when we think of Jesus is a mere cartoon figure in soft brushings or a picture that we have in our mind from some museum somewhere. Of a soft and maybe too human Jesus. Would you help us this morning to see Jesus in all His glory, all His majesty, all His might, all His purity, all His wisdom, all his fierceness of knowledge of soul. This Jesus for whom we will stand before one day. May we take him seriously in our days now, that we might live under his authority and regular and glad-hearted obedience to Him, because He really is our Master, as He is the Master of all the universe that He has made. And Father, may the saints in this place, even as we sang to begin with, may the saints be comforted that in those who believe in Jesus, there is no cause for a frightening response to which we are concerned that we're going to be exposed to some level of wrath of God. He has consumed it all. He has drunk the last drop of the dregs of the cup of wrath as He rested there on that cross. May the saints have no fear except to go boldly and to proclaim Jesus, who is the victor over all. Father, I would pray for those who have not come to Christ, have not confessed Him as Lord and Savior, in fact, have heard about Him but refuse Him. May they see the fierceness of Christ. And how even strong believers are tempted to faint in His presence. May those who are non-followers of Jesus begin to doubt the confidence of their ground to stand so pridefully before the Maker as to not fear Him, as to not acknowledge Him, as to not bow to Him. But as life is given, as long as it is called today, may no heart be hardened, but may the day, today be the day of salvation, as maybe even new voices this morning, seeing the reality of Jesus and the reality of their sinfulness for which He came to die, that they might confess, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That indeed the comforting touch of Jesus, the comforting touch of grace and mercy, might be given even this morning. Father, as we move forward into the week and into the next 7 sermons, help us to live under Your authority and for Your glory, wanting to magnify You as Your church. In Jesus' name, we do pray.